Well, if you've been coming, you know we've started a new series. We've been in this series. We transitioned from Hebrews. We've been in this series where we're talking about joining Jesus and pushing back darkness and what that looks like. It's going to go on for 16 weeks. We've kind of spent this time talking about the first section is kind of like personal holiness. If we're joining Jesus and pushing back darkness, it's got to start with us. This all started because as I was praying about what the Lord wanted us to go to next, what we were going to spend time on, I see this need to be Jesus out there, you know, so to speak, out there, not just in our church where we love one another and encourage one another. It's commanded over and over and over. It's something we're supposed to do. But we can be so locked into what's going on in here and protecting what's in here in our own church that we forget or even cower at the idea that Jesus calls us to be light in a dark world. He calls us to go and make disciples. So this whole series is on how we go. It's on how we leave from here, so to speak, and are joining him in joining Jesus and pushing back darkness. That first week we started in Psalm 1. And if you don't know Psalm 1, it's a fantastic psalm. There's a reason it's the first one. It's this idea of a wicked path and a righteous path. And it kind of paints a picture of those two. The righteous path, you end up like this tree who's planted near a stream that their roots go deep and the tree produces fruit in its season. But the wicked are like chaff, this idea of when they thresh wheat and what's left is the grain. But the chaff is this thing that's impacted by external forces and is blown away. One second it's here, the next it's gone. And then we went from week one about this wicked and righteous path to Psalm 24, really looking at who this King of Glory is and how we can come under him. The earth and everything in it belongs to him, including you, your time, your talents, and your treasure. Then he explains who his people are. Those who can ascend the hill are the ones with clean hands and a pure heart. And it ended with that proclamation. Who is this King of Glory? Open up, O gates, open up. When we look at joining Jesus and pushing back darkness, actually joining Jesus requires some self-examination, doesn't it? This idea, I shared this quote a couple of weeks ago. It's one of my favorite quotes. I believe it was Augustine, but it might have been Francis of Assisi. You can tell me later. I've used it so many times I forgot who it actually belongs to. All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light from a single candle. But you're called the light of the world. Darkness does not expel darkness. Light does. So we have to start with us. We can't logically join Jesus if that's the problem. So today we're going to look at one of the grimiest psalms there is, Psalm 51. If you know your word well, you know that this is a hard psalm. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time in it. Today's going to feel a little topical because I'm going to bounce around a little bit. But we're going to be in Psalm 51. This is a psalm, again, just like last week, it's a psalm written by King David. We're going to look at some different aspects in this psalm. But let me just, this is kind of free side dish to the meal. Psalm 51 is about repentance. That's the purpose of the whole psalm, and we'll talk about some more of it. But what I don't want us to be is people who think, because it's very common for good followers of Jesus to think, I repented at one point and I'm good. I repented of who I was, this old me that died. I'm new, this new creation in Christ. I'm good. There's no more repentance, no need for that. But that's never what we hear from Scripture. In fact, the word repentance, if you really dig into what it means, and I'll talk about this in a minute, but it's this like you turn away from and turn again and turn again and turn again. It's this ongoing command that you turn away from the old you. So I never want us to be a people that we think like, this is a really good message. I wish so-and-so was here. Can I just tell you, if you're thinking that, don't think that. I'll also tell you, we need to pray in a second because I'm pretty heated this morning and the Lord needs to help me. But this is not a message for the person who's next to you or the person who's not here. It is graduation week, and I realize we're missing a lot of people. If there's someone missing anything, and this is for them, I really wish they could hear it. Yeah, sure, but this is for you. the idea of repentance is for each of us. So what I want to do, we're going to read Psalm 51. I'm not going to read the whole thing. it'll be on the screen, but if you are open up to it, we'll go 1 through 6, and then 10 through 12, and then 15 through 17. So starting in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with willing spirit. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I hope you can hear David as he's writing this. I can only imagine the page that he was writing this down on and how many teardrops were on that page as he's really reflecting on who he is and what he did. The psalm is so heavy, like my transgressions are ever before me. You and you alone I've sinned against. This is heavy stuff. This is a psalm that's all on David and how he sinned against the Lord. But what I want to do is take a step back from it. We'll come back to this psalm in just a minute and look at a couple of things. But what I want to do is really talk about repentance before we can put this in a right frame. So when does repentance kind of start? When does it enter the scene? Well, we see this idea that it's from the beginning, right? Chapter 3, Adam and Eve are deceived. There's sin and repentance enters immediately. But we see in this, I kind of continues through for a while, but it really amps up. It really takes a step up in Exodus 24. When you look at Exodus 24, we see this picture of almost like vows being made at a wedding. It's this moment where God is confirming through Moses this new covenant and what he's vowing to and what the people vow to because of that. God says, has this covenant with his people. He says, I will bless you. I will protect you. I'll give to you. I'll be your father. You'll be like my children. I'll be the lover of your soul. It's this covenant that God has with his people. This is what you get from me. And then his people respond by saying, we will obey. We will worship you. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene. From Exodus 24 on, the people never get it right. It's over and over and over again, they mess up. And the picture that's most clearly painted of Israel, the illustration that is used most often of God's people is that they're adulterers. Because at this wedding reception, they made these vows and over again, they break them. All the way to the point where later on, God's people are worshiping a false idol and sacrificing children to this false idol. And God still welcomes them back as they're called adulterers. What is repentance? I spent some time in God's word. I also recognize repentance is not a one Sunday message, but I'm trying to do that. So I'm praying for you just as much as you should be praying for me. But as I was looking at repentance in Scripture and what we could spend time on, I thought Jeremiah 3 or some of the things that Jesus talked about, or the list goes on. There's tons of Scripture. What I want to do is read Hosea 14, 1 through 9 very quickly. We won't dig in, but I want you to hear. Hosea is a beautiful book. If you've never spent time in it, it's the first minor prophet. It's also the largest minor prophet. It's this picture of God and his people as lived out through the life of Hosea and Gomer. And at the very end of the book, he says these words. You can follow along on the screen. I'll read them and talk very briefly about them. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and what we will pay with bulls, the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. This is the Lord speaking to them. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. If you don't know the story, this doesn't land as well as it probably should. If you know the story of Hosea and Gomer, Hosea goes and finds this woman who's living in a interesting lifestyle, is the way I'll explain it Sunday morning. they get married. They go. This is the MAC version, very shortened. She leaves Hosea, goes back into her interesting lifestyle where she's I'll just say it. She's a prostitute and with many other men. She's married to him, leaves him, goes back into prostitution. And you know what God says? Go back and get her. Pay for her again. Go buy your own wife. Hosea goes and gets her. Goes and buys his wife, brings her back. It's this picture that is in here that paints this illustration of God and his people over and over and over all the way throughout Scripture. And how does it end? It gives us this command to repent. Return to the Lord. Take your words and return. It even tells us the words to pray if we're going to repent. Say to him, take away all iniquity and accept what is good. And then it tells us how God will respond to repentance with grace. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. There's nothing they did to earn that except for returning to him. And we see this as the picture painted over and over and over again. True repentance is a mark of a follower of Jesus, but it's never a one-time thing. God beckons you to return to him when you fall short. He beckons you to return to him. Over and over and over, we see this in Scripture. Anytime God's people return to him, he responds in grace abounding, receiving the return, expressing love and blessings innumerous. Jesus teaches this same principle in one of the most famous parables, the prodigal son. You probably know the story. If you don't, let me give you the very shortened MAC version. The prodigal son is this man who is talking to his dad and says, I want my inheritance. And the dad says, I'm still alive. Well, he demands it, and so he gives him the inheritance, and what's the son do? He takes the inheritance, goes off to a faraway land, and squanders it on partying and lavish living. He is bankrupt, living, looking for food, and what he ends up eating is what it tells us, pig slop is where he finds himself. And while he's eating pig slop, he comes to his senses and thinks, this is why you stick to your notes. He thinks to himself, life was so much better with my father. Even the servants, even the people that lived with him and served him and were just workers, they had a much better living. I'm going to return. And I'll even just ask to be a servant. I'll ask to serve just like the workers do. And so he comes up with this plan as he returns. He's got his words figured out. I'm going to tell him I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. Please forgive me. And so he practices this over and over. And as he starts to get closer, he sees his father, and his father sees him, and his father runs to him with open arms to receive him in. This moment where he's eating pig slop and he realizes where he's at and says, I need to return to the Father. That's this picture of repentance. There is something I've done and I've got to fix it. I've got to turn back. and return to him. And he is received immediately. Clothes put on him. We're going to feast in his name. That's how the story ends. Like I said, there's also Jeremiah 3 that talks about this. Also speaks of repentance using this same illustration. God is our Father. And of course, he would want to be our Father. He would want to be the one. Like, I have two boys. Anyone in here who has kids knows exactly what I'm talking about. You know how often they make a mistake and I think, just listen to me. Do you know the pain you're getting ready to step into? I don't tell you this just to be the killer of fun, but because I know the pain and the problems that come with the mistake you're getting ready to make. Just return. Just listen. That's this idea that we see over and over and over again. This is a small picture of God the Father, the one who loves you and wants what's best. This return to me, and I'll welcome you back in as your Father. Well, let me give you a good theological definition for repentance, because that's what you're all waiting for. Repentance is the act whereby one turns from his or her sin, idolatry, and creaturely rebellion, and turns to God in faith. You've probably heard it before. The definition of repentance, to repent, is to turn and go the other way, a 180, go the other direction. But like I said, a clearer picture is more of this idea that you turn and turn and turn and turn and keep turning away from. Can I tell you what repentance is not? Repentance is not regret. Repentance is not, I made a poor decision and I feel bad that I'm in this situation. Lord, save me from it. The decision I made is causing some problems in my life and I don't like it. That's called regret. The Bible calls that worldly sorrow. Before I continue, I'm going to address something that I see in our culture. Not in my notes, in my spirit. Today, when you make a mistake, the world says you're a victim. I know you made a mistake and there's problems in your life, but you're a victim. And you know what? It'll be okay. People need to cater to you. Here's the reality. You made a mistake. It is no one else's fault. You made a mistake. The consequences are on you, but the Lord still loves you and beckons you to him. He won't let anything go to waste. The problems you've made, the mistakes you've made, the problems you have to walk through, the consequences, he won't let it go to waste, but he beckons you to him. I don't want us walking around with this victim mentality that what we are walking through, the problems that we have are because of someone else and someone else's. There are some problems in our life. Don't get me wrong. The enemy doesn't love you if you love the Lord. He actually wishes a great deal of pain and problems in your life. But often our consequences are things that are problems because of decisions we've made. Back to the notes. The Bible calls that godly sorrow, this idea of regret, that I don't like the situation I'm in. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that what we need is godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I read this and I just thought, and I've been in ministry long enough to know, I've seen people that they just live in a constant state of regret. It's this cycle that they make a decision and then they have to live out their consequences. And now they regret the situation they're in, but they still continue to make the decisions that cause the consequences. And they just regret this decision they make over and over and over. They live in a constant state of regret. And what that says is regret brings death. Regret doesn't fix anything. It doesn't add to life. What does? Godly sorrow does. Godly sorrow is this idea that I know the Father. I know what he's done for me. I know his love for me. And what I've done breaks his heart. And so it breaks mine. This is what Jesus started with the Beatitudes, the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The ones who recognize their great need for God. It's the reason that's the starting place. Let's go back to Psalm 51 as we look at why we should repent and what it looks like. The thing I find interesting, you can read the red words, you can hear Jesus talk on it, the great impact it has on us, the importance of it. But Jesus never speaks from a place of repentance. He had no reason to. King David does. Psalm 51. Now, if we're going to really understand this, we've got to understand the backstory. And it's a very famous psalm. Some of you may know it, but I'm not going to assume everyone does. So let me give you the that's not really like a thing anymore, the 411. Everyone younger than me just had no idea what I was talking about. Okay. That's the information. Okay. Anyway, so in Psalm 51, it's talking about it's this idea of David repenting because of the decisions he made. When you go and you look at Scripture and you look at what David did, I believe it's Second Samuel 21. This is why you should look it up before you talk about it. It's in Second Samuel. Some of their homework. Go find it. Come tell me what chapter it is. I believe it's 21. no, it's not. 12. 12. 21 is the... Okay, totally. Lord help me. David, at a time when kings should go off to war, was at home, waiting. And it says one night when he was waiting that he was on the rooftop. Maybe it was hot, I don't know. And he's enjoying the breeze. Not really sure. But he's up there and it says he looks out over the city and he sees someone that the way that she's described in Scripture is that she is a good looking lady. And she's bathing on the rooftop. And what David feels is this idea, I want her. So he calls his servant, hey, who is this woman? And I can only imagine what this servant said. But he tells David that that's Uriah's wife. You know, the one that's off fighting in a war for you. That's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. So what David says is, hey, I want you to go and get her and bring her to him. The Scripture tells us that he took her. However you want to interpret that. And so after he does this, he commits a sin. Then he thinks he gets away with it, but finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant. And then he goes, okay, I got to figure out a way to cover this. I got to cover my tracks. So he has calls Uriah back home from war. It says that they have a night where they're drinking. It says they have brown liquor is what it's called. I'm not even sure what that is, but must have been strong because Uriah was intoxicated. And David says, hey, you should go and celebrate being home and be with your wife. Uriah at this time, I find very interesting that Uriah, even while he's intoxicated, is still more righteous than David is right now because he says, no, I can't. Not while my men are off fighting. I will not be with my wife. I will not be in comfort while we have men at war. So he tells him to go and Uriah refuses to. He sleeps on the porch and he's never with Bathsheba and David realizes his plan isn't working. So he's got to adjust. He's got to come up with a different plan. So Uriah goes off back to war and David sends a runner with a letter that says, hey, put Uriah right on the front lines, right in the heat of battle. And when the war gets really thick, I want you to withdraw from Uriah and he'll be killed. David tries to cover his tracks by murdering Uriah, a man who, even in his intoxication, was still more righteous than David was being, as he's trying to cover his tracks. This is what David is dealing with. David thinks he gets away with it, and you can see that he's, if you read the Scripture, you can almost read the turmoil that's in his heart as he's unrepentant of this, apparently thinks he's fine. And the prophet Nathan comes to him. And through the prophet Nathan and the Holy Spirit, David realizes his failings. And that's when he picks up his pen, so to speak, and writes Psalm 51. And we see this is how and when it comes to repentance. This is what we see is Psalm 51. The first thing we notice in this psalm that I want you to notice is that David saw his sin clearly. He says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He's able to see his sin clearly. It's no one else's fault. He made the mistake. He made the decision to take Bathsheba. He made the decision to deceive. speak the enemy's native tongue and lie to Uriah. He made the decision to have Uriah murdered. How in the world, with this being true, can David say, "Against you and you alone I have sinned"? He betrayed Bathsheba and sinned against her by taking her, who was not his wife. She was married to another man. He betrayed Uriah and had him killed, sinned against him, destroyed the example of righteousness to all of Israel, and sinned against God's people. But he says he sinned against God and God alone. How does he say this? I'm not going to say, and I don't think David's intent was that he only sinned against these three people. But what we see is that David recognizes before you ever sin horizontally, you sin vertically. That he sinned against God first. And I think that's his that's the argument I'm making. He recognizes that any sin against others is first a sin against God. And the Holy Spirit points this out. The Holy Spirit in David points out his sin clearly to him. Then the next thing I want you to see, he doesn't avoid the punishment. He never says, "Lord, would you forgive me and remove my mistakes? Would you bless me because I don't want to walk through this?" He seeks cleansing. He says, "Wash me. Cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart." David recognizes that true repentance is not salvation from the consequences. True repentance is being transformed to better reflect the holy God we worship. Isn't just the acts he committed, it was his heart that was the problem. After that, we see that repentance restores fellowship with God. As soon as I read this, I've thought over time and time and time again in my life, and maybe you're one, like, does God feel distant? You feel like you're just chasing after him and God feels distant? Perhaps there's something you need to repent over. God doesn't ever flee from us. We remove ourselves from him. And David talks about this. David sure needed this conversation with the Lord, this idea of a restored fellowship. "Cast me not from your presence," he says. And I can only imagine what's going through David's mind as he sees his sin clearly, as he sees the need to be restored, as he has lived through this time with King Saul, the predecessor. King Saul was a man who, king of Israel, if you know the story, I'm not going to dig into that. That's a whole other conversation. But King Saul came before him. Saul betrayed God, and the Holy Spirit was removed from him because of his betrayal of God. He falls into literal madness, and the fellowship with God was severed because of his unrepentant heart. You can hear in him, he had worldly sorrow. He had the sorrow that was, "I don't like where I'm at. Help me keep my throne. Help me keep my people. Help me keep my power." He never repented as a man who loved God and broke God's heart. And I can only imagine David, who was sent to, I almost went the wrong direction, who had a secret cord. David was sent with the harp to appease the madness that Saul was going through. And he watches Saul go through this spiral where he becomes a man who is literally described like a lunatic because he's got an unrepentant heart. And I can only imagine that David is thinking this: "Am I like King Saul, who's going to have the spirit removed from me? I want to be in fellowship with the Lord." And so David's asking for restored fellowship. He did not say, "Can you restore my relationship?" He did not say, "Help me to keep my throne." He did not say, "Give me the power to overcome this." He craves a nearness to the Creator. This is a sign of real and true repentance. Last, we see in this psalm how God uses David's sin as a weapon. David says, "I will teach transgressors your ways. So I have lived through, I will teach others the same." I just love that God never wastes anything. The first and biggest lie of the enemy is you have made too many mistakes and God can't use you. How many times I've heard people go, "I'd come to church, but it'll probably fall down on me. I'd come to church, but that place would go up in flames." God uses imperfect people all the way through Scripture. the woman at the well who had many husbands became a witness to Christ. Peter, who denied him three times, and then Luke tells us that they even locked eyes on the third denial. He became the leader of the early church and a pastor. Paul persecuted and killed God's people, and he became an apostle of Christ and the greatest missionary to ever live. You have not outsinned God's grace and mercy. A truly repentant person brings their sin before God and uses it, and it is used as ammunition against darkness. But it blows me away that David is called a man after God's own heart. Knowing what we know, it blows me away that this is how he's described. This adultering, lying murderer is a man after God's own heart. Do you know why he can be described that way? Because we have a limited perspective, but God knows the end of the story. God knows David is truly repentant, and he uses him, continues to use him to lead his people. The act of true repentance continues to be a mark of every believer on and on and on and on through Scripture. In fact, Jesus, when he enters the scene, he gets baptized, he goes through the 40 days of fasting in the desert, and then it says that he goes through the area around the Sea of Galilee and all through the Decapolis. And you do know what the first red words are of his ministry? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is his first words. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn away and turn back. Why? We heard from David in that psalm, but Jesus gives us even more. He says, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to talk about this very briefly because I think it speaks into this frustration I've had as I look out and see the problems. I don't want us to be the type of people who come to faith and then live out the rest of our life on earth with this escapism mentality. We're going to huddle up in our group. We're going to stay here where we're safe and protected. And one day Jesus will come back and rescue us. That's not who he calls us to be. That's not how he describes his people ever. It's not the picture we get from Scripture. The kingdom of heaven is not just this future heaven. Okay, let's talk about heaven for a second. I want heaven to be something that continues to propel us forward, this hope of a future glory. Like the illustrations that are used in the Bible, the imagery that's used over and over and over again, this it's like so big, so beautiful that literal or not, it's hard for us to even comprehend. A place with no pain, no sin, no heartache, no sickness. It is a place of perfection. It's a beautiful thing. And Paul even describes it this way. I do not count the current sufferings as worthy to compare to future glory. This is a man who's bitten by snakes, shipwrecked, beaten, tossed in jail. And he says, even these sufferings are not worthy to even compare to future glory. Jesus didn't say, repent and hide until I get back because it's a dark and scary place. I don't want us to be this people who sit in escapism. Jesus did come, he did rescue, and is currently rescuing. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls us to join him in the fight against darkness. He says you will do even greater things than this because he's going to leave his helper. That you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit and we have work to do. The kingdom of heaven is ushered in by the obedience of God's people in everyday fights against the enemy. Over and over and over. Surrender after surrender. Act of obedience after act of obedience. Just as Jesus prayed on earth as it is in heaven, our job is to repent and get to work and repent again and get to work and repent again and get to work. Because through you, the kingdom advances. God doesn't need you, chooses to use you. The kingdom advances into dark places. We take back what is already his by surrendering and repenting and surrendering and repenting. So how do we do this? I recognize, like I said, this is really more than one sermon, but we're going to we're going to do it this way. I know if I read a long bit of something, people start to gloss over. So it's going to be on the screen for you to read along with me. But you guys know I really like C.S. Lewis. If you don't, I've quoted him I don't know how many times. he has a book, if you've not read it, called The Great Divorce. It's a phenomenal book. It's not very big, so it's just my size. in it, it's this interesting story of a bus picks up people from hell, drives to the outskirts of heaven, and they get out and they're viewing heaven, and they can hear the worship, they can see the joy, they can see what they're missing out on. And as they're sitting there, the whole story is each one of these people, they're described as ghosts in the story, and each one of them is like almost like a wisp of color. That's how they're kind of described. And each one of them have a problem, something that kept them out of heaven. And so the person who picked them up, this angel that we find out, is working to remove that problem from each one of them. Some of them walk through that and the problem is removed. Some of them don't. I know that's not theological. If you're like me, you're like, theologically, that's not how that works. But there's a point behind it. And so I want to read at the very end of the book. I think there's only a couple chapters left. At the very end of the book, there's this conversation with one of the wisps that's described as like black and oily. And there's this conversation with him. Would you, the black oily, I need to preface a little bit more. The black oily wisp, kind of the main person in this story, has a lizard on his shoulder. And this lizard is chattering to him. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Don't worry, it'll come together. Would you like me to make him quiet? Said the flaming spirit, an angel as I now understood. Of course I would, said the ghost. Then I will kill him, said the angel, taking a step forward. Oh, look out. You're burning me. Keep away, said the ghost, retreating. Do you want him killed? You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that. It's the only way, said the angel, whose burning hands were now very close to the lizard. Shall I kill it? Well, that's a further question. I'm quite open to consider it, but it's a new point, isn't it? I mean, for the moment, I was only thinking about silencing it because up here, well, it's so darn embarrassing. May I kill it? Well, there's time to discuss that later. There is no time. May I kill it? Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. The gradual process is of no use at all. Don't you think so? Well, I think over what you've said I've thought over what you said very carefully. I honestly will. In fact, I'd let you kill it now. But matter of fact, I'm really not feeling frightfully well today. It would be silly to do it now. I need to be in good health for the operation some other day, perhaps. There is no other day. All days are present now. Get back. You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did. It is not so. Why, you're hurting me now. I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you. Oh, I know. You think I'm a coward. But it isn't that. Really, it isn't. I say, let me run back by tonight's bus and get an opinion from my own doctor. I'll come again the first moment I can. This moment contains all moments. Why are you torturing me? You're jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you wanted to help me, why didn't you kill the darn thing without asking me before I knew? It would be all over by now if you had. I cannot kill it against your will. It's impossible. Have I your permission? The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what it was saying. Be careful, it said. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'd be so good. I'd admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say, quite innocent. Have I your permission? Said the angel to the ghost. I know it will kill me. It won't. But suppose it did. You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. Then I may. Darn and blast you. Go on, can't you? Get it over. Do what you like, bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering. God help me. God help me. The next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I'd never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and withered, and flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. Ow. That's done for me, gasped the ghost, reeling backwards. If you continue to read, there's this picture where the ghost starts to turn into a man, and then, I know it's weird, the lizard turns into a stallion, and the ghost gets on it and rides the stallion into the joy of heaven. It's this picture that this reptile is our own personal pet sin that continues to chatter to us, telling us that we need it. Secretly, we need this. Do you struggle with watching pornography? Are you paralyzed by the anxious thoughts of what's to come? Do you often compare yourself to others, wishing they would accept you? Do you cling to money so tight that you don't dare accept the idea of giving to the Lord? Are you faithful in your marriage? Do you continue to struggle with addiction to drugs and alcohol, technology? Yes, I put them in the same camp. Are you faithful to your Creator, or do you really sit on the throne? Here's my question. Do we have lizards in the room that need to be killed? I think you guys know me well enough that I refuse to be people who come on Sunday, hear a good message, nod our head, go about our week. By Monday, you're back caught up in the turmoil of what the world says is important. God calls us to be repentant. He calls us to repent time and time and time and time again. Do you have something to repent for? In fact, I want to be so aggressive with this that I recognize I can rub people the wrong way. And I'll be honest with you, if I rub you the wrong way because I want to be serious about faith, I want to be people who take faith seriously, this might not be the church for you. Love you, and I want you here. But I also want you to be someone who takes your faith seriously. So here's what I'm asking. Do we have lizards to kill? We're going to be serious about this. If you've got something that you need to repent for, would you raise your hand? Go ahead, keep them up. You're not alone. I'll be the first to tell you, when it comes to technology, I abuse it. When it comes to I'm stressed out and I need to rely on the Lord, I'll go to food first. I got things that I need the Lord to help me with. And so I'm gonna have us do this. Here's how I'm going to finish the sermon. Worship team, you can't partake. You have to play music so you can come up. Here's how I'm going to invite you to join me in this. Whenever we say something like, hey, let's repent of this. Let's do something physical. You're welcome to either come forward. We'll pray for you if you have something to repent for. You can stand up. You can turn and pray at your seat. Whatever it is, I want to invite you to not just raise a hand and then go back to the way things were, but join me in doing something physical to respond to how God's calling us to kill the lizard. So I'm going to pray. If you want to come forward, if you want to stand where you're at, however you want to do it, I'm going to pray and then we'll sing another song together. Father, just as David said, my sin is ever before me. Father, you tell us that what you crave is a broken and contrite heart. That the way I live may be It may be something that breaks, it may be in a way that breaks your heart. I pray we are people who take following you, being in fellowship with you seriously. Father, just as David said, search me and know me. Seek out any unrighteous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, you know each one of us far better than we even know ourselves. Would you kill the lizard? Father, we have to surrender it. In fact, I don't ever see in Scripture where this idea of, Lord, take this from me, take this from me. We have to surrender it. Help us to be people who do that. Surrender what you've pointed out gets in the way of true fellowship with you. Father, I thank you for the people who have gone before. David and his writings, the way he sinned, and it's far better a story than what I deal with, technology and food. David was a murderer, an adulterer, a liar. Yet he's called a man after your own heart. Father, I thank you for the example of David. Help me to be one who lives in such a way. Help us to be people who love you, who repent, who continue to follow you the best we can. Father, I thank you. I pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to sing one more song together. Would you stand? We'll close our time.